We're turning in our Bibles this evening to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. It's been some time since we have had the opportunity to be in Hebrews 11. It's been right about 3 months since we were in this series, going through this marvelous chapter, really a continuation of our Sunday school series. So our congregation has been in Hebrews off and on for, I guess, about 2 or 2.5 years. And we've gone through every verse of Hebrews up through the 31st verse of Hebrews chapter 11. And so this evening we come to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32. And let's read verses 32 through to the end of the chapter, kind of set this in context. And we'll be looking at the first half of this section this evening. But let's read it all, verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 11. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and all the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. We've seen that Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter where we have examples of enduring faith. That is the theme of the chapter, that the nature of saving faith and an encouragement that our faith would endure, that it would persevere, that we would know patience, that we would bear under all of the afflictions in this life. You remember that Hebrews chapter 10 ended with a call to endurance. He told us in verse 36, "Ye have need of patience." And that's the word endurance. And we can say that to ourselves every time we open up to Hebrews chapter 11. We need to endure, don't we? We need to endure. We have need of patience. And you know how we just read from Hebrews 12, the other bookend of this chapter, that he tells us at the end of verse number 1, let us run with patience, same word. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so this chapter has as its theme what enduring faith looks like. What does patience, what does endurance, what does perseverance look like? Remember that the individuals that are mentioned in this chapter are not members of an unattainable hall of fame that are merely here to be admired. We must be like them by the grace of God. These men and women possess the only kind of faith that saves, enduring faith that perseveres to the end. And we must endure as they endured. The writer says, you must endure. You have need of endurance. Our circumstances vary greatly from theirs. Our callings are different. Our backgrounds and our personalities are certainly not the same. Yet genuine saving faith, the faith which is the gift of God, is always of the same nature and is displayed for us in this chapter. And these characters are put here in this chapter to encourage our faith and to encourage it particularly if we are staggering, if we have been a little bit shaken by the realities of living in a fallen world. If we have encountered difficulties in pursuing a knowledge of God, or if we've experienced some negative repercussion because of our faithfulness to the Lord, here are examples of faith that perseveres right to the end. These people maintained a steadfast conviction that Christ had finished the faith, that we have a great high priest, that he's not untouched with the feeling of our infirmities, but that in fact he is moved by us, by our infirmities, moved to pity because he lived a human life as well. He feels our infirmities and is a throne of grace, and we may go there to obtain grace and mercy in our time of need. And so draw near and hold fast your confession right through to the end. That's the theme of the book of Hebrews altogether. Be faithful to the finished faith. And here's an example of someone who did this. And here's another example. And here's another one. And here's another one. That's what Hebrews 11 is about. You must persevere in this conviction. And here's an example. And here's an example. And here's an example. A whole chapter full of biographies of people who did that in all the varied circumstances of life. So we come this evening to the end of the extended vignettes that we've been looking at, and into his rapid-fire listing of men and women and the exploits that they achieved by faith. And this final section begins in verse 32 and continues all the way down through the end of the chapter. And in this climax of the chapter, perhaps you perceived when we read it how it folds in half, how there are two parts to this. There's a natural crease in the middle of these verses. I was wishing as I was in the middle of reading that I had asked you before we read to be looking for it so that you would have something to keep your attention as we read. Okay, if you look back at verses 32 through 40, I unfortunately have a page turn in the middle here, so it's not as easy for me to skim, but there is a natural crease. Do you see where the crease is? What divides this in half? You have in verses 32, 33, 34, and the first part of verse 35, a listing of people and the exploits that they achieved by faith. But then in the middle of verse 35, you have "and others." And the common denominator of everything he says after verse 35 is that these people suffered trials for their faith. So you have the achievements, the exploits in the first half, and then the trials in the second half. And so the big idea then is that faith is what enables a Christian man or woman to achieve great exploits for God and to endure with patience the sufferings of this present life. That faith can enable men and women to accomplish successfully the most difficult exploits. And faith can enable men and women to endure patiently the most severe trials. That would be how this whole paragraph just falls into place. So this evening, we're going to confine our thoughts to the first half, verses 32 to 35a, and we'll talk about this sampling of believers who accomplished exploits for God. And then in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll deal with the second half, the others. So our theme this evening is great exploits of faith. Great exploits of faith. And I want to draw out three lessons from this rapid-fire listing of characters and accomplishments. But before advancing to the lessons, let's just walk down through the four verses and make sure we understand everyone and everything that's being referenced. So verse 32 mentions six men. Are you familiar with these six men? You have four from the book of Judges: Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. And then you have David and Samuel. Perhaps I should say something regarding the spellings. This comes up often in school, at least once a year, sometimes more than once a year in school. When we encounter Old Testament names in the New Testament, why are the spellings so odd? You see it there with Jephthah or Gideon, how his name is misspelled, quote-unquote, with a G-E-D rather than G-I-D. Of course, it depends on what edition of the King James Version you're looking at. You might have an edition that updates these spellings. But why do you have the alternate spellings? Well, remember that in the Old Testament, you're dealing with Hebrew transliterated into English. Transliterated means letter-for-letter correspondence. It's not a translation. It's just letter-for-letter correspondence. But in the New Testament, you've got a word that's gone from Hebrew, transliterated into Greek, and then transliterated again into English. And so you can see how that would result in variant spellings. And some editions of the Authorized Version update those spellings and make them consistent across the board, and some don't. So we're used to seeing Elias, right, in the Gospels, Isaiah, speaking of Isaiah, Noah, talking about Noah. That's the explanation of those alternate spellings, in case you ever wonder about that, in case any of the children wondered about that. Now, you know those six characters? You know, do you have a place in your mind for those six characters and what they did? I think there might be two characters that you might be a little bit fuzzy on. Okay, a little fuzzy on two of them. What two are you fuzzy on, perhaps? You could be understandably fuzzy on Barak and on Jephthah, right? Maybe not so familiar with those. Barak is the judge in the narrative about Deborah. Usually that story is called the story of Deborah, but Barak is the judge in that narrative. And you might recall how that Deborah commands him, she's a prophetess, and she commands him to go up and ambush Sisera's army and his 900 chariots. He says, "I'll go if you go with me." And so he goes up there and ambushes him, and sure enough, the Lord sends heavy rain and mudslides to make the chariots of Jabin and Sisera useless. Sisera runs away on foot, and there's that very popular story among junior high students about Jael putting a tent spike through Sisera's temples. Yes, Barak. Barak's the judge in that story. Jephthah is another judge. He's most well remembered for his vow that he makes when he's going to fight the Ammonites. And he vows that if the Lord gives him victory, that he will offer as a burnt offering the first thing he sees when he gets home. And the first thing he sees when he gets home is his daughter. And the text says he did with her according to his vow, which has made all kinds of speculation about what happened to Jephthah's daughter, whether she was actually killed or whether she was somehow dedicated to the Lord as a perpetual virgin. There's debate about that, but that's Jephthah. Maybe that helps you ring a bell then. Okay, yeah, okay, now I can place this. So Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. Now, when it comes to the 10 exploits that are listed in verses 33 to 35a, there's 10 achievements. Most of them are pretty generic. They don't have a specific referent necessarily. But I'll tell you what I think some of them are referring to. And maybe as we go through, you can think the same and think, you know, do you agree or would you come up with something different as the reference for these? And this would have been a very good Sunday school lesson. We could have gone through these 10, gotten people's thoughts about, you know, who do you think he's referring to when he says this achievement or that achievement. And so I'll just kind of run through all 10 and suggest maybe what he's talking about, just to kind of color in the lines here, right? Verse 33, 34, 35a, it's like black and white right now. Let's just kind of color it in a little bit. Okay, so subdued kingdoms. Subdued, through faith, subdued kingdoms. I think right away of the conquests of Joshua and of David. They're both known for subduing the Lord's enemies during their lifetime. Wrought righteousness, the second exploit there in verse 33. That could simply mean they did right. They did right. You could translate it that way and just refer to it as that meaning. And if that's the case, that's pretty generic. But I did think of an Old Testament character who's mentioned in verse 32, who was in a tough situation and he did the right thing. And I was thinking of David when he had opportunities to kill Saul. And he did right. And he didn't do it. Or it could mean, wrought righteousness could mean something like enforcing justice. So wrought, worked righteousness could be, you know, someone who is in charge, who's an authority, who enforced a justice on the situation. And if that's the case, my mind went to Elijah, the prophet, at Mount Carmel when he has the prophets of Baal slain, which was the just thing to do in the Mosaic economy when those men are exposed as false prophets. So wrought righteousness. Obtained promises. I think of Joshua conquering Canaan. The book starts with, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong in the Lord. Do not fear. The Lord's going to be with you whithersoever you go." And by the end of the book, he has obtained the promise. Or I think about David becoming king. He's anointed to be king. Things don't look like he's going to be king. Very insurmountable odds. Eventually, he obtained the promise. Stopped the mouths of lions. Well, we know what that refers to. That's pretty definite. That would be Daniel in the lion's den. Quenched the violence of fire. Again, that's pretty easy to think of. That would be Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Sixth, escaped the edge of the sword. Well, for that one, I guess your guess is as good as mine. Escaped the edge of the sword. But one commentator suggested a specific reference here. He suggested it's Moses. When Moses named his son Eleazar, Eleazar means God of my help, he says in Exodus 18 why he named him that. He named him Eleazar because, here's what Moses said, the God of my father was mine help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And so that deliverance from the sword, escape the edge of the sword, may be a reference to Moses. Seventh, out of weakness made strong. Out of weakness made strong. Who comes to your mind with that kind of description? Out of weakness made strong. Samson, right? Samson in his moral weakness, but his physical strength. And then at the end of his life, his physical weakness into physical strength, right? Samson. Or I also thought of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is in bed dying with a fever and a boil. Isaiah comes to him and says, set your house in order. You are going to die. There's not much, you know, you can't get much closer to weak than that. And he turns over in his bed and he prays and the Lord immediately grants him 15 extra years of life out of weakness made strong. Perhaps that's it. Waxed valiant in fight. Waxed valiant in fight, or became mighty in battle. Well, that occurs too many times in the Old Testament to be specific. David comes to mind first there, but there's plenty of other places you could go to see that one taking place. The ninth one and the end of verse number 34, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. That might catch some of the children off guard. You might be asking, what planet did they come from? Right? Turn to flight the armies of the aliens. Really? Remember, the aliens refers to foreigners, strangers. And so this turning to flight the strangers would be repelling enemy invasions. And so I think of Hezekiah, when Sennacherib sieges Jerusalem, sends that letter. He takes the letter and spreads it out before the Lord and prays, and God delivers him miraculously. That certainly is turning to flight the armies of the aliens when Sennacherib wakes up with a dead army and runs away by himself. I think of Asa, the king Asa, who's the third king of the southern kingdom. And early in his reign, Asa was attacked by an Ethiopian army with a So I think of that as turn to flight the enemies, the armies of the aliens. And then the last thing in verse 35 is women received their dead raised to life again. We think of the times of Elijah and Elisha, when Elijah raises the son of the widow of Zarephath, when Elisha raises the son of the Shunammite woman. You could even think, we don't know if, you know, maybe if the writer of Hebrews is thinking of some New Testament era times. You can think of the widow of Nain and her son as well. He might be referring to that, which certainly had happened by the time that Hebrews is written. All right, so those are the 10 exploits. Those are the six men, just so we kind of have some things colored in and we all remember what's being referred to there. Now, what lessons can we draw out of a paragraph like this? It's not easy to grab a hold of specific lessons when the entirety of the Old Testament narrative is being summarized. I mean, what do you do? How do you get, what lessons can we draw out of this half paragraph? Well, I've got three for the encouragement of our faith, God willing. The first lesson I want to arrive at by way of question. So if you're taking notes, you won't have anything to put by number one for a few minutes here. We're going to do this inductively. Okay, so first lesson, here's my question. Why did the writer shift in verse 32 from extended vignettes of these men and women to just listing them out in rapid-fire succession? Why does the chapter end this way? Why is it just a sampling from here on out? And he gives the reason in verse 32. The reason is, time would fail me. There's too little time to survey the whole history of God's people. In this chapter, he has spent the first 22 verses in the book of Genesis, then 7 verses summarizing Moses and the Exodus. And verses 30 and 31, he transitioned over to the book of Joshua. And now when you come to verse 32, there are yet 33 books of the Old Testament to go. And those books cover over a millennium of history. And then there are several decades of New Testament history yet to cover as well. And there's just not enough time, the writer says, to survey all of that history. All it can do is just mention a few of God's people and a few of their exploits. Just 4 out of the 12 judges, 1 out of the many kings, 1 out of the prophets. Now, here's why I bring this up. You might be tempted to think when you read this chapter that people who can be commended for their faith are very few. I mean, you might think, wow, out of the entire pre-flood era, there were only three men of faith. Just three out of those thousands of years. Out of the entire patriarchal era, only four or five were worthy of commendation. In the years of between the patriarchs and the conquest of Canaan, only three people endured in all those years. Patriarchs, Exodus, conquest of Canaan, you're talking about 250 years, only three people? Wow. Out of the whole 350-year time period of the Judges, only four had God's approval. Out of the entire monarchy, 325 years, only one was faithful. But if you think that, that would be to have the wrong impression, actually. He hasn't just singled out these people because they're the only ones. The issue is time. There's not enough time to survey the whole history of God's people. There's not enough time, but except to mention just a few of them. Time would fail him even if he does mention these few, he says in verse 32. And so here's the lesson. People of enduring faith are not as rare as we think. People of enduring faith are not as rare as we think they are. Don't look at these people and think to yourself, these are really rare people. They're kind of like seeing an albino animal. I know they're out there, but I'll probably never see one out in nature in my lifetime. I'll probably not encounter one very often, at least. And you might think that finding a person of enduring faith, a person like the people in this chapter, are so rare that to find one in your lifetime, or to have one in your church, or to have one in your family will just never be. They're really rare individuals. And that would be the wrong impression. The writer says just the opposite. There's so many of these kind of people that time fails him if he even sets out to mention a few of them. The history of God's people are filled with thousands of these people, millions of their deeds of faith. The problem is time. And that problem is going to be remedied in eternity. Scripture teaches that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, including believers. But for believers, the purpose of that day is not for God to expose all of our failures. It is to bring glory and honor and praise to Him by the laying bare of all of our silent and private and anonymous and hitherto unknown acts of faith, all to the glory of God. The fact that day by day, that His people really did demonstrate that they had a real, growing, living, saving faith. And when it came to this trial, or this challenge, or that combat, or this terrific difficulty, or this defeat, or this setback, or this failure, or this disappointment, that in the end they landed on their feet by the grace of God with their face toward the Lord. And eternity will be a display of the trophies of God's grace and the exploits of all of His blood-bought people to the glory and praise of God. The class of people that are sampled in this chapter are not rare in the history of God's people. Every one of His blood-bought people have taken God at His word in a time of extremity. They've taken God at His word countless times in trials and have overcome difficulty and failure and disappointment. And they have each obtained innumerable spiritual benefits by faith. There's tens of thousands of these people. God has them in every generation of human history. And our church, by the grace of God, has many people like this. There is, according to verse chapter 12, a great cloud of witnesses. So don't give yourself an excuse that you don't have to live like this, because after all, these are very rare, special people. I mean, I'm no Noah. I'm no Abraham. I'm no David. And give yourself an excuse. Remember, we've talked about this a lot. There's a way of looking at Hebrews 11 that looks at it like a hall of fame. We don't want to look at it like a hall of fame. When you go to the Hall of Fame in Cooperstown, you don't leave convicted that you have not achieved 3,000 hits. You don't sit there and think, I'm a failure. I haven't achieved 3,000 hits. No, you leave there thinking, yeah, 3,000 hits against major league pitching? That's a really notable achievement. That is to be admired, but that's not me. And you walk away having admired it, having enjoyed it, and that's it. That's not what we can do with Hebrews 11. When we read Hebrews 11, this is what saving faith looks like. Tens of thousands of people, just like me, have relied on God and His promises and have endured in that faith through thick and thin, and by the grace of God, I resolve to do the same. That's the first lesson. Okay, the first lesson is people of enduring faith are not as rare as we think. So we cannot let ourselves off the hook thinking that they are unicorns or something. We are called to live this way. All right, a second lesson. In this listing of six characters in verse 32, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, we are reminded of this, and this is right on the surface. All of you could have come up with this just in your casual Bible reading on a Monday morning. We are reminded that people of enduring faith have like passions with ourselves. We remember how James said it about one of the prophets, Elijah. He was a man subject to like passions with us. And when you look at that list in verse 32, would you expect to see some of those people on that list? If you were writing the list, would you have put all six of those on there? Some of them you assumed wouldn't be on there. I'm confident that there's at least one person on that list that you would not have chosen yourself if it were you. You would have said, well, he ended well, I guess, but, and maybe that's the point, that he ended well. People of faith can have big problems, but if they are truly the Lord's people, they end well. People of faith are people of like passions with ourselves. You think of Gideon's fear. How he tested God. The thing that always jumps off the page at me when I read Judges 6, maybe it did to you when we read it earlier in the service, is how he's talking to God regarding the fleece and the water. And he says, if you will deliver Israel by my hand, as you have said. So here is a man who has the plain revelation of God, and he still is fearful and doubting and timid. Can you identify with that? Or are we going to sit here and shake our finger at Gideon and say, I don't even think he should be on the list because of that? Of course not. We can identify with that, can't we? Plain statements of Scripture and still timid, still fearful. Barak. Barak is given a revelation through Deborah. She said the Lord had commanded him to ambush Sisera and his 900 chariots, and he responded in timidity. Samson. We could spend all evening thinking about Samson and his weaknesses. When it comes to Jephthah, you can't even remember who he fought or what he did. The only thing we remember is the vow. That's all we remember about him. And the perpetual debate about whether he killed his daughter or whether he kept her as unmarried. That's all we can think of when it comes to Jephthah. We can't even think of the exploit. And we're not surprised to find David in a list like this. He's a great hero. But we well know, because we have more of the biography of David than any other character in Scripture. Over 70 chapters regarding David. And then you've added all the Psalms as well. And we know a lot about his trials and his troubles. You read his Psalms, and there are countless times where he is fearful, where he has anxiety, when he has deep depression in his spirit, saying things like, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" And then, of course, we know about the matter with Uriah and Bathsheba. And then you think of Samuel. There's not much about faults recorded with the life of Samuel. But he was a man who experienced great disappointment in his family. His sons did not follow his ways. They were known for being thieves and extortioners and for being dishonest men, his own sons. Now, God intentionally told us about all of this. He intentionally told us about all their faults and all their fears and all their failures because he wants you to know that people of faith, whose faith enables them to accomplish exploits for God, are also people who feared and who doubted and were tested and who sinned and who did rash things, and who experienced tremendous disappointment in their family. God wants us to know that. How often do you and I think of ourselves? I am a mess. I can barely hold it together, let alone do anything important by faith. It's all I can do to get up in the morning and put one foot in front of the other. Doing some exploit like the ones listed in verses 33 and 34, that seems impossible for somebody like me. Well, look at these people. God has them here. And God has named them. And he's included the ones that he has for your encouragement. And this is the encouragement. It's not just that God saves sinners. God uses sinners. He uses people with real failure and trouble and doubt and fear and setback and disappointment and tragedy in their lives. He uses people like that. I think that's an obvious lesson from that listing of characters. People of faith are people with like passions with ourselves. And so what was their secret? How can people with like passions with ourselves accomplish such notable exploits of faith? And it comes down to one thing. The exercise of their faith in the Word of God. That is a common denominator in all of these people and all of these exploits. This is the third lesson, that people of enduring faith accept God's word. People of enduring faith accept God's word. You want to be a person of faith, of enduring faith. You would like to have more exploits for him, wouldn't you? You want to do something for God, but you're very aware of your failures and of your sin. So how do you achieve exploits for God? Well, it will be the same way these men did. People of faith achieve those things through the same fundamentals. It doesn't matter who you are or what you are. It doesn't matter if you're a judge or a prophet or a king, whether you're a teacher or a housewife or a father or a mother or a son or a daughter or a teenager or a child. The fundamental is always the same. And what is it? Every one of these people accepted what God said. They didn't do it initially. But in the end, every one of them finally came to terms with what God had said to them. And when you read their stories, sometimes God gives them assurances. Sometimes he gives them promises. Sometimes he gave them prophecies. In other cases, he gave them warnings. But in every case, no matter how they initially reacted, or what their reasoning was, or how much they doubted, in the end, they landed on their feet. And what does landing on their feet look like? They accepted what God said. In every case, they accepted what God said. The fundamental to being a person of enduring faith and achieving something for God is always the same. It always starts with your Bible. Always starts with your Bible. And your acceptance of what God says in that book. Our Bible reading is so critical. Don't say that you can't do it or that you don't have time to do it. You must be a Bible reader. This is why it's given to you, to produce in you a faith like this so you can glorify God with exploits, with achievements for him. What Elijah said to the widow, God says to every one of us, give me a little cake first. I know you've got a lot of things to do today, and you don't think that you can afford it. Give me a little cake first, and you will know God's blessing. You need to get up and open your Bible first. The Christian life is not meant to work apart from reading your Bible. It's just not meant to work very well at all. It won't work without your Bible. And you may think to yourself that you're doing pretty well in your Bible knowledge. You may think you have a pretty good understanding of the Bible, that you really know it pretty thoroughly. And by God's gracious providence, it may be so that because of a good acquaintance with all the facts of the Bible because of your Christian upbringing or because of a Christian education. But you have got to have a fresh word from God every day. It's the way the life of faith is sustained. You are so weak that you need a fresh word from God every day. You have to have God talk to you. You have to have his assurances and his promises and his counsels and his warnings and his comfort and all those biographies. You've got to get it every day in order to be a person that does exploits in your calling. It starts with your Bible. Every one of these people and every one of their exploits was because they accepted what God said in His Word. Moms, you need to do exploits with your children. And the only way that you will be able to do it is with your Bible. And it may be that the greatest achievement that you have in rearing your family is providing for them an example of a godly woman who, no matter how busy she was, took time to get quiet and to have God talk to her. Your children are not going to rise up and call you blessed on your 50th wedding anniversary because you always had the dishwasher unloaded on time. But they will rise up and call you blessed and thank God for a mother that did exploits for God because they saw a woman who walked with God. Dads, you have exploits to do as well. In your workplace, God tells you that it is going to be war if you are going to live godly in Christ Jesus. And you won't survive without your Bible every day. And in your family, how can you have the wisdom? How can you have the counsel necessary? How can you teach your family apart from your daily exposure to God's Word? In every case with these individuals, it began with the Word of God. They came to terms with the Bible. When I talk about our Bible reading, I hope that you realize that I am not binding you to some hard law. I am opening up for you the gate to the pathway of blessedness. This is the way to walk the Christian life. This is the way to the high places. A daily growing knowledge of God with you and your Bible. You're down in the trenches, raising a family, going through all of what you go through in a fallen workplace with coworkers, and you need to rise above every day and get the perspective of God by reading your Bible and letting God talk to you. This all starts, doing exploits for God all starts with your Bible. You take it into your life, and you perform exploits that God's called you to do. You look at those listings of exploits, and it reminds us that the Christian life is going to be a combat. I mean, you think about those 10 things listed, 6 of them have to do with fighting, have to do with combat. They subdued kingdoms, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, waxed valiant in fight, and turned to flight the armies of the foreigners. It reminds us of the nature of the Christian life. It's going to be a battle. But in spite of the conflict, and in spite of all the odds that were set against these men and women of faith, in the end, they accepted what God said, and they obeyed. Like it says in that second phrase in verse 33, they wrought righteousness. They did what is right. They did the right thing. And that's how the exploit is always accomplished. At coming to terms with what the Bible says and doing the right thing. Dads, what is the right thing for you to do with your family? Are you attempting to do right in how you lead your family and the priorities of your family? Are you fighting against all that Satan would bring against your family to destroy it? Or are you, truth be told, last couple of weeks kind of floating downstream? Are we doing the right thing at work? When the whole culture of business tends to be taking advantage of people and dishonest advertising and selfish ambition, are you doing the right thing? Are you standing for right at work? Are we doing the right thing in our witness and our evangelism? Are we doing the right thing in our devotional life? Are we doing the right thing with our finances, with our possessions? When we consider great exploits of faith, we're not just talking about amazing feats that are talked about for generations, like William Carey pioneering missions to India, or like Charles Spurgeon and his 63 printed volumes of sermons, with 3,600 sermons and 25 million words. What an exploit. We're not talking about things like William Wilberforce and ending the slave trade, okay? We're talking about a Christian's everyday faithfulness to God. We're talking about that everything, that in spite of everything that opposes him or her, that Christian does the right thing. Through trial, through thick and thin, in spite of their flesh, in spite of all the oppositions from the world and the flesh and the devil, they work righteousness. They do the right thing. And every time you step out on faith and obey God's word, and every time you resist the devil and he flees from you, and every time you are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and you stand in the evil day, and every time you do what is right because you found it in your Bible, you are accomplishing an exploit for God by faith. It may not be noted by anyone in this life, but God notes it, and he will acknowledge it publicly on the great day. So stay in the Word. Accept what the Scripture says. Believingly claim the precious blood of Christ to forgive and to cleanse you all the time you fall flat on your face in fear and doubt, and resolve to continue on the narrow way of yieldedness and obedience. And in so doing, you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, will do something for God and contribute to his kingdom. May God give us grace to be men and women, believers, who do exploits for God. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, we praise thee for the instruction of your word this evening, for the example of these men and women of faith. And we pray that you would give us the grace that we need to reprioritize our living, to take your word more seriously, to yield to its warnings and demands, and to cultivate a real and genuine walk with thee, that we might do something for thee. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.